So in the preceding chapters to where we're going to be looking today in the book of Hebrews, let's get my book, there we go. Okay, so the preceding chapter that we've been looking at today in the book of Hebrews, the writer uses the imagery of the athletes. Oh, thanks, Mary, you're a star. As a metaphor for the Christian life, it's exhorting us to run the race marked out for us with perseverance. Now, some of us here appreciate the imagery of the athlete, and I'm quite sure you can observe that I am a fine example of someone who isn't an athlete. That's what I was going to say. But we could all see and understand what the author is, the writer of the book of Hebrews is getting at here. What he's wanting to say is that the Christian life is not to be lived passively in the comfort of our armchairs. Rather, we live out our Christian lives actively in the arena of life. You know, it's a powerful image, isn't it? You know, the stuff of motivational speaking, you know, throwing off everything that entangles or hinders. You know, running the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on the ultimate goal. But what happens? What do we do? What should we think and feel when life throws us a curveball, like we see in this picture here? And maybe through no fault of our own, we find ourselves struggling to stay in the race. You know, once our course we had marked out for us seemed sweet, but now things look more like a bicycle crash in the Tour de France rather than as Olympians set to receive a medal. Yeah, to quote the title of C.S. Lewis's book, yeah, The Problem of Pain. You know, it's one of those things that can derail the best of us, isn't it? In any walk of life, no matter who we are. And it's naturally something that all of us, without exception, seek to avoid at any cost. And yet it eludes none of us without exception. Tim Keller, in his book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, cites a social theorist, Max Scheler, on his study on the meaning of pain and suffering. And he says this, talking about societies around the world, as sociologists and anthropologists have compared the various ways that cultures train its members for grief and pain and loss. And when comparisons are made, it is often noted that contemporary secular Western culture is one of the weakest and worst in history at doing so. Yeah, Paul Brand, orthopedic surgeon and co-author with Phil Yancey's book, the Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants, observes in his return to the United States. He was a missionary in India, working amongst leprous patients. And he observed this when he returned to the States. It says he encounters with a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived in the US, I'm guessing in the West as well, in the UK as well, at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. And the question Keller asked, and it's also a question we must ask, and it's simply this: why? You know, why is it that Western secular society is so poorly equipped and traumatized by that which seems inevitable, living in a beautiful yet broken world with what often seems insurmountable suffering? How are we able to interpret our pain, for that matter? Keller suggests that according to the secular worldview, suffering can only ever be understood as an inconvenience and an interruption to our happiness with no inherent value or meaning whatsoever in and of itself. And he cites Richard Dawkins. Some of you will know who he is, a kind of well-known secular atheist. And he cites a quote from his book, Rivers Out of Eden. And it kind of gives clarity to this thinking of secular society. And this is what Dawkins says. He says, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. I think we can get on board with that. In a universe of blind forces and generic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. I don't think we can get on board with that. And he goes on to say that the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiful indifference. In other words, what this secularized worldview has done, either by design or other, has increased the pain of the sufferer tenfold, maybe more. Here, Dawkins has removed any form of dignity from human pain, reducing our suffering purely to bad luck, void of any meaning, void of any value. I think the only way to describe this vastly anemic understanding of things is disheartening, to say the least, isn't it? You know, I'm aware this is just an enormous subject, and there's no way I'm going to tackle it on a Sunday morning in half an hour or so. It's complex. I don't pretend to understand it all. But when it comes to our Christian worldview, based on the Word of God, our pain, our sorrows hold more meaning and more significance that I think that we're able to grasp this side of eternity. And so we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Whoever's kind of doing the AV, if you could actually kind of flip over the verses as we read through. I'm not good at multitasking. I have a clicker, but hey. Okay. So we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're going to bite into a little bit of last week's as well, because it kind of sets the context a little bit. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 11. And the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and if we remember those witnesses and their experiences and their hope, this great cloud, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. In your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son or daughter? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Let me just quickly pray again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we just recognize that each of us experience pain at some point or other in our lives, as many here this morning, that's going through the hardest of times. Father, we ask that through your word that you would actually bring encouragement and comfort and a little bit more sense to what we're experiencing. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would, we know that you're here, but we ask in faith that you would touch lives this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Whereas the secular take on hardship is eye-wateringly bleak. You know, one of the primary purposes of the book of Hebrews is that in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the hardship, that the reader should not become despondent and lose heart and lose hope. So straight away we see that the Christian narrative is better by far than the secular one. And in verse 4, we recognize a struggle taking place here, don't we? Well, it's a bit of an odd sentence. When it talks about our struggle against sin, and getting to the point of shedding our blood. Yeah, what's the writer wanting to say here? Well, last week, Paul alluded to this group of believers that the writer is writing to, and they were experiencing strong opposition. And if our society continues to go in the trajectory that it is going, I think we should expect nothing less. But here the writer takes this word sin to describe those who were opposed to the gospel. That's one of the things he's saying here. In other words, these antagonists here are being described as sin personified. But this struggle against sin is also pointed to something much more close to home, both to these early Christians as well as to us. You know, some of these Christians were tired of the opposition, tired of the pressures and the pains of what it meant to follow Jesus. And there was this very real temptation just to jack it all in. You know, this following Jesus, it's just much too hard. And following Christ isn't easy, and it is hard, and it is a race, and it is a struggle. Yeah, maybe it's just easier to take a step back, to blend into the crowd, to fit in. You know, maybe that's you this morning, whatever you're facing. It's hard, and you feel like taking a step back. Just, I can't handle this. I can't go on. I'm really not quite sure I believe anymore. Well, hopefully the few verses that we'll look at today will encourage you to persevere, to stay in the race, to keep trusting Jesus, even though things are far from easy. And so what's the first thing that the author does here? Well, he points us back to God's word, doesn't he? And he kind of points out, calls out their lack of engagement in God's word. And he does not ask them a question. He goes straight to the jugular and tells them that they have forgotten what God's word says about hardship. Yeah, the bedside manner sounds incredibly abrupt by the writer, doesn't it? But why skirt around the subject if you have the solution to the problem? And their problem is that they have forgotten that their hardship, their pain, was not without purpose, value, and meaning. And it's the same to us this morning. And so he quotes from Proverbs 3. And I'm guessing a number of us, Proverbs 3 is quite a favorite. I know it is for my wife and I. We've actually got it engraved in our, not the whole verses. We got Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on the inside of our wedding rings. It was significant to us. And trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. I remember stealing a photo of Duncan Harrison. Not a photo. He had something framed on the wall with these verses in, and we kind of stole it because we were in his home group at that time, and he let us do it. But how many of us have verses 11 to 12 memorized? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as sons and daughters. I'm guessing none of us have that framed on our walls, do we? But these verses are the vehicle by which the author chooses to frame what he's just about to say and what he wants to communicate. Yeah, the overarching theme of this quote and beyond is that hardship, pain, and suffering is what the Lord often uses as the instrument by which to discipline or disciple his children. And what this passage is not saying, however, and be clear on this, that the Lord is not inflicting on us pain like some kind of vindictive monster. Rather, we live out our lives in a fallen and broken world, and none of us get to escape the pain, mingled as it is with the shadows and the glimpses of joy that we experience. But it's that the Lord takes these things and somehow uses them in the most unexpected ways. You know, as Romans 8:28 says, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And in this context, as in Romans 8, this all things includes hardship. And what are we called to do? We're called to endure. There are two common mistakes that we tend to make when reflecting on these few verses. And the first is this, that we can fail to recognize and acknowledge God's sovereignty in the midst of the storm. We fail to acknowledge the presence and the sovereignty of God in the midst of life's storms, and so we see them, as does the secular person, merely as interruptions and inconveniences. It's where we fail to see in the midst of these crashing waves, and the only prayer we can muster is for these waves to stop and bring an end, whatever that may be. You know, and don't get me wrong, none of us, I don't think, are masochists. And yes, it's right to pray those prayers, absolutely. But what if, as painful as it may be, and verse 11 rightly says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But what if, through whatever you are going through, and I know a number of you are going through a lot of stuff, some of you are really in the eye of the storm, but what if God, in his sovereignty and his goodness, was so doing something in you, so doing something in those around you, so profound, so eternal, that could be done in no other way? What if we dared to acknowledge the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the darkest valley? As the psalmist says, though, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. I don't know if you ever heard of the Christian artist Andrew Peterson, really worth listening to. And just a lyric in one of his songs just struck me as I was listening to this week. Says, somehow, this sorrow is shaping my heart as it should. This sorrow is shaping my heart as it should. You know, when we fail to recognize the Lord's hand, even on the most painful areas of our lives, is what the Proverbs 3:11 describes as making light of the Lord's discipline. And we do ourselves no favors when we fail to recognize or make light of the Lord's discipline, because it leaves us in that place of despair. And we have to agree with what Richard Dawkins said, that it's nothing but bad luck. And it's absolutely crushing. In the midst of the storm, the Lord takes this and somehow uses it for your good and for his glory. The second mistake we can make is when we experience pain, is that we actually think that God has abandoned us. And if that is your experience, you're in good company. Yet the Psalms are shot through with those feelings that God has turned his face away. You know, Psalm 77 says, you know, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love failed? Vanish forever. Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has God forgotten me? Yeah, November 2021, I was out in Burkina and I was teaching. I was asked to teach on the subject of persecution and suffering, and they wanted that biblical perspective. And one of the questions I asked, you know, in the midst of all that you're going through, and they're going through a phenomenal amount, in the midst of all that you're going through, do you feel that God has abandoned you? And without exception, there were nods, some with tears. And the truth of the matter is, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you have gone through, no matter what you will go through, and hear this, the Lord cannot, will not, has not abandoned you, abandoned me, because he cannot forsake those who are his own. And rather than our hardship evidencing abandonment, Hebrews tells us that they are the proof of our legitimacy. He says, what son is not disciplined by his father? What daughter is not disciplined by their parents? And he points out that the undisciplined child, that's the mark of illegitimacy. You know, discipline seems like a dirty word these days, doesn't it? And it seems the only way to parent is by a continual slurry of positive affirmation, only for the parent to pick up the pieces when their child has never learned the boundaries and where they are. And much of the time we hear, you know, my wife works in a school, and the only way to describe some of the kids that come across there, damaged as they are, is feral. The Lord isn't looking for feral children. He is looking for children that reflect his goodness and his glory. And these few verses, however, discipline is described as an act of love. As we are shaped and molded by a father who is not only the author of love, but is described as love. God is love. And here in verse 10, there is the recognition that as parents, we don't always get it right. And sadly, some get it very wrong, and some of us have been on the receiving end of poorly motivated parental discipline. But notice the difference here. It says, our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. You know, God never disciplines out of retaliation. He never chastises to make sure we know our place. He never disciplines us as some kind of cosmic payback for wrongdoing, but always for our good. Always for our good. And I guess the question remains, and I'm going to kind of close with this. What is the good? It's an important question, isn't it? Yeah, we read these, and yeah, sometimes we actually stop at these things. Yeah, but God disciplines us for our good, and we kind of think in our own minds what that actually means. You know, the verse in Romans, all things work for the good of those who love him, and sometimes we can come to a very wrong conclusion. But what is the good? Well, sometimes it's helpful to see what is not intended here. It's not our careers. It's not our comfort. It's not even our personal sense of well-being. Because all these things come and all these things go in the sea of life. Neither is this good to do with our health or our wealth or even as our performance as disciples making disciples. But rather, it's that we may share in his holiness. And we started off the series in Hebrews 10:14 when we had the flood, not Genesis 6. And Hebrews 10 says that by one sacrifice, Christ on the cross, he has made perfect forever our standing secure in Christ. That's what defines us. Made perfect forever, so when the Father looks at us, he sees the holiness and the goodness of Christ. And yet at the same breath says, and to those who are being made holy. Yeah, before God we are holy. But in reality we know that we are a people that are becoming holy. We're a saved people, secure. We are a belonging people. Belong to the Father, and yet we are a becoming people. We are becoming the real deal. We were created in God's image, and Christ is that perfect image. And we experience the pains and the brokenness of a broken world. And yet the Lord, piece by piece, is putting us back together so that we may become like Christ, so that we may become the people he has always intended us to be. And this is a lifelong journey and only will be completed in eternity. He does it for our good because he loves us.